What are you talking about?
What kind of talk is this anyway?
Theology Thursday with Steve-O and Mateo, featuring pastors Brian Nixon and Jared Petro.
Here it comes.
Let's begin.
Welcome to Theology Thursday.
Wow, that is amazing.
Nice proper introduction. Get your freaking glow sticks, because we're raving. Theologically, of course.
For the Lord.
Theologically, right.
Look at this monk over here.
Jared Petro came in and said, hey, let's start twerking for Christ. And I was like, I don't think you can do this. Jared, I don't know. You're the expert. Okay.
We're going to biblically justify twerking today. It's going to be a great show.
Jokes, people. We got
awesome.
Them. We got them all day long. BX is obviously in no mood for jokes.
Well,
man, look at that. He has his glasses on.
I'm in the mood for jokes, but I'm just going to be straight up honest right now.
Okay.
He's ready.
I don't know what twerking is. I don't know what it is.
It's okay.
So I would have laughed if I knew, but my brain's going, now go through the files. Go through the files. What is twerking? It came up empty.
Are Sherlock Holmes. Yeah, I just realized this. You're Sherlock. You're Dr. Watson. is the best.
Hey, does that make us Moriarty, or are we Molly?
I feel like
we're Molly.
Maybe. We're like the other cops that aren't cool.
Well, don't leave me hanging. What's twerking?
Twerking, you know Miley Cyrus? Here, watch. Hold my feet, Teo.
No, we're not
Hold my feet.
It's a dance move.
It's something the kids are doing. It's like an upside down shaking your booty dance move.
It's weird.
Yeah.
Oh, that's what it's called that I do.
Yes.
Okay.
Right. You thought it was a theological
When Melanie
term.
Came home and she was like, watch, and she showed you that crazy dance move. And,
that was
and
it.
Guys, that was twerking.
Okay, now I know what twerking is.
Now
I could put it in the file.
Welcome to Theology Thursday, where we get real serious with real topics in the Bible.
Well, yeah.
It's not in there. I looked.
That's right.
Wow. Yep. But now I know. You guys have educated me. Like what we're trying to do for our listening audience, we're trying to educate them.
Well,
you guys have educated me on twerking.
Well, see, we can't pay you. We can't afford to pay you because we're a nonprofit ministry. And so you pay us in your knowledge of Scripture, and we pay you in street smarts. Yeah. So we're helping each other out.
I love it.
Well, let's get twerking.
All right.
Let's do it.
Let's get twerk. We've got some serious questions this morning already. We have three emails. We will definitely get to them. If you would like to ask a question for Theology Thursday, the phone lines are open, 505-338-3700. You can also send us an email, studio@mystaticradio.com, or Facebook. There's so many different ways to hit us up. You can even tweet us your questions if you can get a theological question in under 140 characters. Why not? Hashtag Theology Thursday. And ask your questions through Twitter at MyStaticRadio. There's so many different ways to get out there and to get your questions asked and answered. So do it.
Do it.
We've got some email questions and some deep ones.
Some
so I know
great
I,
questions.
We got this email in this morning, and I figured I was just going to read the email and then sit down for a solid 20. How's that? And you guys just
go at it.
Read the email. Do we have a name for this gentleman on the email?
It's Chris.
His name is Chris.
Hi, Chris.
He's a regular emailer, interactor, and all around awesome dude. So,
thanks for emailing us, Chris. Appreciate it.
Thanks for the email. So here's the question. I'd like to ask a question about Arminianism versus Calvinism. If the end result of both belief systems is the same, that some people go to hell while some people will be with God for eternity in heaven, then essentially the difference is in what your view of God is. Is he completely and entirely sovereign, i.e. he elects some unto life and others not? Or do we actually have a say in our salvation? That's first part. If we actually have a say, then the problem becomes, can the completely weak and pitiful will of a man stand in front of the all-powerful will of God? That's the second part of the question.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, if the Lord of the universe wishes to save someone, elect them unto life, if you will, can that person stand in front of the Lord of the universe and say, no? Does a person have to confess with his mouth a belief in God and a trust in Jesus for his salvation to be saved? Or can God save whomever he wants? And then he went on his personal opinion. Personally, I believe he can and that men cannot stand in the way of the will of God. Therefore, Arminianism does not make sense, nor is it really biblical. There's no mention of the word choice or choose in the Bible with regard to salvation, but I'm interested in your take on it. Sincerely, Chris. He's listening all the way from Austria, so...
Austria. Awesome. Yeah. Chris in Austria, great, appreciate
great
the call.
Questions.
Ready
yeah,
to go.
The email. Well, let me just say on the get-go here, this is an old question.
Yeah.
And let me just preface it by giving the big picture, the worldviews. Chris has a worldview that's obviously set in what we would call Calvinism.
Right.
He is asking a question and really posing a challenge to the Arminianist viewpoint. Mm-hmm. Now, let me say, Chris, if you're listening or you're going to listen on the podcast later, is that those aren't the only two worldviews that come into play.
Right.
In the popular world today, in the popular theological Christian world, we like to get in corners of the boxing match. Calvinists will get in one corner, and then they'll say, over there is the Arminius, and they like to fight, and they each throw scriptures at each other. And I could take Chris's question, paragraph,
right,
apart, piece by piece.
Yeah.
We don't have time on this show to do that.
Okay.
So I'm going to use general sweeping statements about this, but let me say that there isn't just two views related to this.
Okay.
There is actually a third view and sub-views to each of these.
So this is like a triple threat match with a tag team. And so you've got
exactly
the three guys in three of the corners, well, and then you've got partners that you can tag in.
And let me say this, because we just like we caricaturize people, like we draw conclusions, we just like to say all Calvinists are this way.
Right.
Well, you have to understand, when we're talking about Calvinism, there are different shades of Calvinism.
Yeah.
There's what we call double predestination Calvinists. There's single predestination Calvinists. There's Calvinists who believe in the sovereignty of God, but also believe in human, you know, free will.
Right.
So what we need to understand is define our terms, that just to throw out the term of, well, Calvinism believes this, I would have to have Chris in the studio and say, so where are you coming from? Are you a double predestination? Are you single predestination? So you get the point.
Right, right.
On the other side, the flip side with Arminianism, when you're discussing that, you have to understand there are shades, variances, nuances of Arminianism as well.
Yeah.
But all that said, there's another view, and that's the Molinist view.
Okay.
Named after the Spanish theologian, Luis de Molina, who presented essentially what we would say a balanced view,
okay,
where he took elements of the Arminian argument,
yeah,
let's say the best of,
okay,
and he takes the best of Calvinism, doesn't go to a double predestination, and essentially combines these two in what I believe is a very biblical vantage point.
Okay.
Now, all that said and done, I just want to say on the offset, Chris and any of our other listeners, those Arminianism, Calvinism debate aren't the only two games in town.
Yeah.
There has to be a third one. So, or even a fourth one, you know, when you're looking at the totality of that. So just say, you know, when someone says, I read scripture and this is what I see, what that tells me, they don't understand, or maybe they're not giving the indication that they understand the full extent of the arguments.
Yeah.
They've read maybe a couple, three good books. And by the way, I've read R.C. Sproul's books on double predestination. I've went to the conferences with R.C. Sproul.
Right.
I have, you know, met R.C. Sproul and a lot of other hardcore Calvinists. I respect them.
Yeah.
I love them as a brother. This isn't saying I hate these guys that, you know,
so
forth. On the other hand, I've met, you know, some Arminian guys, strong, hyper-Arminians, where, you know, you scratch your head, but you go, okay,
right,
you know, they're believers. So I wouldn't make this a debate or a boxing match of one camp against the other and we're out for blood. Really, it's a dialogue where Christians have. And let me just say this, Chris is not going to solve it there in Austria,
right,
nor are we going to solve it this day. But what we can do is give biblical insight to the proposition that he...
I like that.
Yes.
Yeah, because right now it seems like this is the biggest, this is the main event in the Christian community, is you're either one or the other, and they box it out, and then you walk away just not even wanting to be friends anymore, and you're like, it's frustrating, and I don't even like talking about the subject.
And you know, quite honestly, I would think that, you know, there's even points of Calvinism that you would say easily you'd be one or two points in relationship to man is deprived, man, you know, is totally sinful. He could not save himself. So that makes you a one-point Calvinist. I will, in relationship to one of his questions, I just want to touch on this as far as the scriptures. I'd like to see what the scripture says rather than just our opinion. But he talked about, is it the only way, or does a person have to confess with his mouth to receive Christ? Well, let's see what Paul says in Romans 10. He says, if you confess, therefore you can logically say, if you do not confess with your mouth. But if you do confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, here's the issue, maybe not even the sense of confession verbally, but it is an issue of the heart. He takes it a step further. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then he continues on, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and whosoever reaches across the board. So here's the thing in answering this specifically. I believe, of course, that God, as we read through the scriptures, that God's intention is to save man. From Genesis 3:15, the first messianic prophecy, all throughout the scriptures, pointing to his son, unto redemption, unto confession. Even Abraham believed, and it was accounted for him unto righteousness, himself being a Gentile, of course, then later on, you know, but that belief came from his heart, believing unto God. It was never by works, so we understand that.
Right.
But it is an issue of, if this is dealing with salvation, of course, you have to realize that it is on based upon the person of Jesus Christ, on a person's view of Jesus Christ, what they will do with Jesus. Regardless of categories, and I'll just say this on a lighter note, whether you're a Calvinist, Arminius, great if you want to put yourself in that category, that's for your own. But I would say it is better to be a Christian, to follow Jesus Christ. It is of great definition to be a follower of Jesus Christ and to believe in him. I wouldn't want to just limit myself even in any of those categories. I would rather be a follower, a Christian, than I would, you know, a term of man.
Because these aren't arguments that you have with a non-believer. You don't start a conversation with a non-believer.
Exactly.
Because all you're going to do is freaking confuse them. And I can't tell you how frustrating it is at times. And I'm a simpleton. I don't, you know, I'm no theologian. However, I will say this. On the streets, when you're talking to somebody and you're sharing your faith with them, these aren't the conversations you have. It seems like these conversations are only when Christians are arguing with other Christians and we're quarreling. And I know, you know, as we've said in Isaiah, come let us reason. So it's cool to have these conversations and sharpen each other, but it gets frustrating when we adding to the gospel of grace when we're trying to talk to somebody about salvation, and it's like, well, what do I got to do to be saved? Well, you got to do this. But here's the thing now. Salvation is three parts. It's not just it's justification, sanctification. Here's this process. You got to do that. And then all of a sudden you're like, man, this is a lot of, I didn't sign up for this. I don't know what any of this means.
And not only that, you know, to be fair to Chris's question, when he listens to this, he may be going, you guys haven't addressed any points. So sooner or later, but let me say, you're right. When we're evangelizing with people,
man,
we can confuse it to the uttermost degree. And here's the thing. We like to try to sound smart when we're doing this. You know, we like to give the air the illusion that, boy, we've got all this figured out. But what I am saying, again, going back to my opening remarks, is that it's not just Calvinism, Arminianism.
Yeah.
There's Molinism. There's other things out there that give a larger viewpoint. And this is something that Christians wrestle with.
Yeah.
So I want to tackle a couple of Chris's points, but I know Matt has something to chime in.
I was just going to say two things. I think this is just something. This is what happens when Christians try to say, oh, yeah, but you're not really believing. This is when you're really, and really, I think ultimately it's between that person and God. So a lot of times when people start arguing about this, like Steve-O said, it's usually just Christians and Christians.
Yeah.
And I think it's just, why? At
we're
the end
drawing
of the day,
lines and arguing over
they're
things
needless.
That,
they're
well,
needless.
You guys aren't really saved. I have friends on both sides, you know, and it's interesting because a lot of the friends that I have that are on the Calvinist side would say, you know, it started, I would, from maybe being at Mars Hill, being underneath Mark Driscoll. And then in his latest book, A Call to Resurgence, Mark himself addresses five-point Calvinism, and he himself says, I am not a five-point Calvinist.
Right.
You know, and so, so you're right. There are those degrees. So please, let's get in. Let's discuss it.
Let me say, I don't have the question in front of me, but let me just say, with Chris's question, there was a couple of points that popped out to me. Number one is he said, both Arminian and Calvinism, in the end result, in the big picture, people go to heaven and people go to hell. We would agree with that. Sure. We would say, true, that people go to heaven and people go to hell. What Chris is doing, though, is taking the illogical approach to presume that God is the initiator of heaven and hell. So what Chris is basically doing is he's saying, just because the end result is thus, it must preclude that God directed that. But nowhere in Scripture do we find clear directive that God sends people to hell. Sure, we get the arguments that, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We do get in Ephesians and in Romans 8 that, you know, God hates this person, which precludes that God hates that sin of that person. We even get teachings in Scripture that God predestined some. But when you look at the totality of the argument in relationship to predestination, it's predestination into the conformity or into the image of Christ. So that's where we would come up with this idea of single predestination. When you believe, as Jarrett said, when you confess Jesus Christ with your mouth, God infuses you. He justifies you. And then at that very moment, God is working in the predestination department, if you will, to conform us into his image. So most Christians would say, we believe in single predestination, that the moment you believe, you are being, you know, made to be like Christians. But now, when I say that, let me just say on the peripherally that there are some hyper-Arminianism that denies that, that says, you know, you could lose your salvation every time you sneeze. You need to come back and you need to get saved. You need to do all these different types of things. And that's why people multiple times will always be coming to the altar because, well, I sinned this week. Therefore, I'm not a Christian. I need to come back and be a Christian. Now, obviously, we would deny hyper-Arminianism just like we would deny hyper-Calvinism. So, again, going back to the idea of what Chris is saying is that the end result is the same. Sure, we would agree that some people go to heaven, some people go to hell. But it's the process, it's the nature of God's character working in the lives of people that we would disagree with Chris. He is presuming, I think, that God, from the foundations of the earth, said, you are going to hell. Now, here's the problem with that viewpoint. Then, does that make God the author of second causes? What I mean by that, let's say, and I'm going to pick on Matt here. We know Matt's a Christian. But let's say the four of us are in the studio and God goes, you know, three of you guys I'm saving. Matt, you're damned to hell. There's nothing you can do ultimately. Now, I'm speaking as a hyper-Calvinist here, but there's nothing you could do because you're predestined for hell. So that makes God, ultimately, responsible for what we would call second causes. So you go out, you murder, you rob, you cheat on your wife, you kick your dog, and you do a terrorist attack in Sochi, Russia, and heaven forbid,
awful freaking dude.
It escalated. So because God predestined you to hell from the foundations of the earth, does that mean that God is the author of that? Now, hyper-Calvinisms do a lot of semantic gymnastics to say, well, no, because ultimately it's the person's free will. So here's my point. With hyper-Calvinism, they will throw free will in as an object of convenience to take the blame, if you will, off of God and put it back on humans. But that argument falls short. It really does fall short. I think a clear explanation of, rather than saying God's predestined some for hell and some for heaven, is to go back to what the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches in Genesis that we are made in the image of God, what we'd call in Latin, imago Deo. We are made in his image. So we have to stop and say, what does that mean? That means that we, opposed to animals and, let's say, the angelic realm, you know, the two extremes, means that we have the volition for free will. We have the volition for choice. Have we not that volition or that ability to choose, then we would not be truly created beings. Mm. I could get into the philosophy of this. And Chris, I'm not to spin a lot of our listeners' heads, but I would get you into William Lane Craig, Alvin Plantinga, both Christian philosophers, and read about their what's called possible worlds. And I don't want to get into middle knowledge. I don't want to get into any of this kind of dialogue because our listeners would tune us out. But what I want to say is there are other clear, cogent, logical arguments against the Calvinism-Arminianism debate that still keeps God's sovereignty fully intact, but also honors and recognizes man's free will in the process. So, again, I would suggest to Chris that his view of God really needs to get back, and I don't mean to sound demeaning here, but needs to get back to the Bible. What is it that God infused in humanity to make us into his image? I would say one of the keystone components is that ability to be a free moral agent. And as a free moral agent, it necessitates that the plausibility, the possibility to do an act of evil or to sin has to be a real possibility for freedom to be a characteristic of the Imago Dei.
So from the idiot layman perspective, I'm an idiot off the street, I don't know, and I'm learning about God and creation and everything. The first thing that I think right now in this conversation is this. We talk about man, we talk about free will, we talk about predestination. So my question is for you, scholar. Take it back to the Garden of Eden. You're talking about the book of Genesis, and you're talking about from the very beginning, we're created in the image of God. And I think of those two that were created in the image of God who are hanging out in the garden. So if there's no free will and it wasn't their choice, then how did sin enter the world through one man, Adam? Because wouldn't it have been God, not man? Because how could that be on us as humans? Do you know what I mean?
No, totally.
I'm sorry. Is that a huge thing? Because it just seems
just
so easy.
Opened a whole other topic.
I'm sorry.
But you didn't open another topic. Good. It actually corresponds directly to what I was just saying.
Okay, good.
It comes back to God made us free moral characters.
Because if not, then that means God brought sin into the world, right?
We don't have that choice.
Steve, listen. That is the hallmark of us as being made in the image of God, that we are free moral characters.
Okay.
God had to have recognized and realized another possible world. That's why I point out Alvin Plantinga, that a possible world is that as a free moral agent, you have the possibility through your moral actions to change and bring in another possible world.
Okay.
Therefore, you as a human being, as a created being in the image of God, we are made in God's image. We have the propensity to make mistakes, aka Adam and Eve, and suffer and deal with the consequences. Does that make God the author of those? No, that makes God, really, when we look at it, the person who propagated, who brought in free moral agency based upon which we then acted poorly with it. But when all said and done, to tie it into last week, God has also provided an answer to sin and death and violence and everything else. The answer to evil in the world is Christ. But I want to say one other thing and bring it back to something that Jarrett brought up before we went on air.
Okay.
Is that even pre-man, there seems to be scriptural indicators that there was free will. And Jarrett will expound upon that. So even the argument that it just rests in man, ultimately, it doesn't stop there, because what we find is Lucifer obviously had a free will.
Yeah.
And obviously other supernatural beings had a free will. And Jarrett brought up a great scripture verse in Isaiah. Jarrett, talk about that.
Yeah, Isaiah, you know, it speaks about the fact of even pre-creation, many would view in Ezekiel 28 as well, where Lucifer had fallen and became Satanus, as we would know Satan himself. Before that, he was Lucifer. And because of his will, as Brian was speaking of, God had obviously given this creature that he had created the freedom or the will to have choice. And it's interesting because even as Brian's talking, and there is a lot, and you had mentioned the basic, what it comes down to. I believe that it never violates God's character. It would never violate who he is. That God, it says in the Bible that he is love. Of course, with love, we have his righteousness, pure holiness, pure justice, his mercy. At 100%, there is never a contradiction of that. So even when God, when you think about the garden, going back there, because that's where we originate from. We think back then what we have in the scriptures. All the way to the totality of Christ coming on the scene, speaking of his son, knowing that it would never be based on works, but simply by the grace of God through his son to save us from that sin. Sin infected everything, even creation itself, we're told in Romans. And so there is a day coming, the hope is, in light of all these crazy arguments, when you stick to the scriptures, and not to these other readings are great and all that, but if you were to read from Genesis to Revelation, you have a clear indication. You cannot miss the love of God, the heart of God, wanting to save, never willing anybody to hell, but rather that all would come to salvation.
Well,
and you know, so
you mentioned that scripture from Peter talking about the will is that none should perish and all should come. But we know that because I know part of Chris's question was, wait, how can man trump the ultimate will of God? But if God's will is that none should perish, yet some are perishing, does that mean we are trumping the will of God?
Well, you know, you have a choice. It goes back to the idea Brian said, created in the image of God. You have the will for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Therefore, you have a choice. Yeah. And that is the beauty of being created in the image of God. But, you know, there are those that will be in heaven or in hell as well because of their choice, not even based on sin. I would even say that, and that may confuse people. Because Christ died for all sin on the cross, people will be in hell simply because they rejected God's way of salvation, and that is through his son, Jesus Christ.
Right.
That's the key.
Right, and that is the key. Christ is the answer to evil, to sin, and everything else. So for those pundits out there who are going, well, you know, why is there evil in the world and I don't get it? Well, God has provided the answer in Christ. It's our responsibility to receive that answer.
Okay, this is loose, so you might have to correct a couple things. But okay, so it says that God created Adam and Eve in his image and in his own likeness in Genesis 1 or 2. And then in Genesis 5, verse 3, it says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. So God created us perfect in his image and in his likeness. Well, then a few chapters later, we see that Seth is born in the image of Adam in his likeness. But it's the same words.
Sure.
This little bit of research that I've done in the past 5 minutes. Yeah. Those are the same words. So what happened? Did God create us in his image with the capability to sin? Or did he create us in his image with a choice? And then there was a choice made, a free will choice to sin. Yeah. And then just a few chapters later, we see that we are all born in that likeness.
Yeah, exactly. And it's a great point. It's a great biblical point that there is two differing, you know, viewpoints, if you will, in the Genesis. Adam's created in God's image, which we mean or understand as the nature of God, not that God's walking around, you know, a dude with a goatee or beard like Steve-O has or, you know, so on and so forth. But we have the characteristics of God. Therefore, when we get to Cain and Abel and others being born, when it says the likeness, that is specifically referring to or separating the perfection or the notion of what God did versus what man has done through sin. Now, interestingly enough, Matt, a larger question is, and there's lots of viewpoints, is how did actual sin, we know the eating of a fruit, but what did it do? There are some Bible scholars who believe that actually something in the fruit somehow altered the DNA. Whoa. That within our DNA, there was some sort of genetic, what we would call mutation, a genetic mutation, which actually transforms the genes and is passed along. Now, all the scientists who are listening out there, Germanic mutations, everyone's going, well, most Germanic mutations end up in death, and therefore, you know, they wouldn't die, whereas a somatic mutation will, you know, can end up
down.
So in other things. But the reality is that is true.
Yeah.
So, you know, the difference between Germanic and a somatic mutation, though, I get that. I understand. I taught it in biology. I get it. But the reality is that's what some Bible scholars believe. They believe that there was some sort of genetic mutation that the Lord allowed our DNA to be transformed.
And Brian, I would even say Paul even directs his attention to that when he speaks about the first Adam and the last Adam in relationship to the words of death, what death and defining death. We know in scriptures that God, when he defines that man would die if he ate that, that eventually physical death came, but there was a spiritual separation, which God defines death a little differently than we do. He calls it the first death, the second death, or even the first resurrection and the second resurrection. Speaking about even what Matt even directed our attention to, when we are created, and we were created in the image of God, what is known as the trichotomy of man, spirit, soul, and body, that is what was affected, the spirit of man, which the soul is the personality, and of course you have the flesh, and that absurded, the flesh absurded the spirit, and therefore the spirit was dead, if you will, disconnected from God.
Yeah.
That's how God views death. And so therefore, was it something within the fruit? I do know when you read the scriptures there, it says that all that man knew was good, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was foreign to him. And so, of course, as they partook of that, they then knew what evil was.
Yeah.
It really, and going back to the second view, was it a physical transformation that happened within Adam and Eve? There could be, some sense to that.
Brian, can you define evil for us?
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah. The second nature is what Jarrett's referring to.
Yeah.
That it wasn't necessarily a transformation of DNA initially when they ate that, but it was what we would call a moral or a spirit transformation that happened. That at that point, the spirit disconnected, and man, as a consequence, used that disconnection on the spiritual realm and used it to propagate evil within the world.
Yeah.
So whatever viewpoint you take, how centered in the world, was it truly something within the fruit? Was it a Germanic or a genetic mutation? Or was it more of a soulific mutation that then affected and had consequences in the world? The reality is we don't clearly know.
Right.
We just are dealing with the ramifications.
Yeah, I think the point I was making was that shows that something changed. God created us a certain way, and then when we chose to sin, be it, DNA or whatever, and it changed everything, then we had a different thing. So I don't think he created us to all, like some of us, to go to hell with no choice. Something changed to where we were in the image of God, and then we were in the image of Adam. And I think that's choice.
Yeah.
Can I wrap this up?
I was just about to say, I'm gonna move this along.
Listen, if you're listening, when God told Adam and Eve not to do something, all that it did was violate the word of God. They chose to believe the voice of the devil over the voice of God. And if you're listening today, the bottom line comes down to God has spoken and the word became flesh through his son. Jesus Christ is called the word of God. To be able to hear his voice today, Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If anybody wants to come to the Father, they must come through me. So here's the thing, obedience. Eve, standing underneath that tree, or you standing where you are today, you have a choice today. Will you believe and obey the word of God or listen to the voice of the devil? And how the voice of the devil works is that he will always, always question, doubt, and even deny the word of God. He'll say, did God really say that? Maybe he's keeping you from something. And the reality is that God is not keeping you from something, but rather God has a greater purpose, a greater meaning for your life. And by putting your choice in him today, coming to know him through the person of Jesus Christ, by confessing and believing in your heart, as I read in Romans there, you will have a personal relationship with God. God cleanses your life. He gives you a brand new life to be born again in the Spirit, and that's what that relationship is reconnected with God.
And that's so true. And, to bring it all back to Chris's question. Chris, as you just witnessed, we spent 35 minutes
right.
on this very one question, and we just scratched the surface.
Right.
So these type of things we can't exhaust even on an hour program. People have spent two millennia arguing over this question. My challenge to you is to look at the totality of Scripture, what Jarrett's pointed out, to understand that there are differing views than just a hyper-Arminianism and a hyper-Calvinism. Know that the Molinist view, that there's other shades of the differing views, and this is one of those areas that we're going to be grappling with, I believe, until we see the Lord face to face.
Speaking of God's word and talking about the word becoming flesh and hearing from God and understanding, we've got a great question. This one came in. I'm going to keep it anonymous because Shock Therapy Live, anytime it's an email question, it's usually anonymous. We got this question yesterday for Shock Therapy Live. However, I didn't want to wait a week to answer this question, so I'd really like to answer this one. Some background from the email says, I was recently dating a guy who was not a Christian. I prayed about it, asked God, if this guy isn't for me, then please remove him from my path. And bingo, the guy dumped me. Fast forward, ever since then, I've been feeling really disconnected from God. I am unmotivated to read, pray, and even thank God. I'm not upset with God. I just feel really empty, very nonchalant towards my faith. I know I shouldn't feel that way. I recently spoke to my dad, who's a pastor, and mentioned how I was feeling that I kept reciting Psalm 34:18. If you guys want to grab that, she didn't include that. Trying to pick up my relationship with God to remind myself that the breakup, the hurt I feel is okay, and God is with me. His response was, quote, that scripture is not intended for backsliders. So now I'm questioning everything I've read in the Bible. Have I this whole time been misinterpreting the word? He once said to me that God doesn't hear the prayers of those who are not saved. So I'm a backslider. Does that mean God isn't listening to me? That conversation left me feeling fake. I've been a Christian. Well, I thought I was, but I can't even interpret the Bible. I can't fall in love with God. I don't know how to seek him. So here I am in this battle for my faith. Any help or advice I will gladly appreciate. Please help this person, because this comes up regularly. Oh, God doesn't hear your prayers, or, you know, we talked about husbands, and if you're not understanding your wife, God's not going to hear your prayers. What does this mean?
Let me say again, this question has so many layers, and to anonymous, I would recommend first and foremost, obviously your dad's a pastor, but I would go talk to another Christian pastor, not to contradict your dad, but just to walk you through this, because what I'm hearing in this, and Jarrett really could, I think, expound upon this, I'm hearing elements of spiritual warfare in your life. I'm hearing elements of unfulfilled expectations. You had an expectation for this person, therefore you are somehow connecting that to a spiritual reality that this didn't come to fruition, therefore God must have had this, and so you're living out these unfulfilled expectations. But let me say this. The fact that you are turning to scripture, the fact that you are seeking guidance from your father, and I'm so glad you are, by the way, those are indicators that you truly do love the Lord, and you do want to hear his voice, and you do want will. So contrary to your idea that you're far away from God, the reality is you could be just in what we call a dark night of the soul. You're kind of trying to figure, you're grappling, you're reaching in the dark, but that doesn't mean God has abandoned you. God is right there with you. And for your clarification for Jarrett, and I'll let Jarrett expound upon spiritual warfare and other things, but Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. So the larger psalm of Psalm 34 is that, you know, we could categorize as happiness for those who trust in the Lord. It was a psalm of David. And David, when he wrote this psalm, he was pretending to be mad. It was a time of when he was really confronting Abimelech and other things. We're not going to get an exposition of this psalm to answer the question of whether your dad feels that this is for backsliders or not. But what I can say is that the Lord can use even unrelated psalms to minister to your spirit. So if you're finding ministry from this scripture, as long as you're not taking it so out of context that it becomes something that it's not meant to be. But I do believe the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. And it sounds like you have a broken heart. So though the immediate application may not apply to backsliders, I think the larger principle is that God does want to heal those. So, Jarrett,
I think, Brian, you hit it right on the head. And you know, what I hear here, too, is that you're going through a grieving process. Obviously, you were dating a guy who is a non-believer, and it seems like maybe your dad disapproved. And as a result of that, your dad said these certain things, because you even respond saying, so I'm a backslider. Does that mean that God's not going to hear my prayers? And your heart is really grieved over that issue. So what your dad, I believe, is trying to say is that if someone is unrepentant, first of all, that relationship between a non-believer and a believer, you're not going to have a lot of things in common. Amos chapter 3, verse 3 says that how can two walk together unless they're agreed? The Bible speaks about that thoroughly throughout Romans. It speaks about how can you take God with light and put it with darkness? How can Belial be with the temple of God? For you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God's Spirit dwells in you. And so here's the thing. I believe, like what Brian said, you're dealing with issues that you're brokenhearted over this relationship. But what really happened is that I believe God is using that to reveal to you that your relationship to Him, God Himself, needs to be closer. Because if you're concerned about this relationship with this other person that caused you to spin into questioning these things, you need to be, I think, better founded in the Word of God, which you did. You went to the Scriptures, and God, He wants to be able to pour out His heart into you. But I think it's caused you to realize that, you know what? God is near to the brokenhearted, and you need to seek Him with your whole heart. Because for you to even date a non-believer in the first place, in that sense, is really contradictive of the nature of a believer. And what I mean by that, again, is that sometimes we approach dating with, I'll just do missionary dating because the guy's good looking or the girl's good looking. So, regardless of their spiritual condition.
We all know how that ends.
That's right.
Missionary position.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah. But it also ends up in a bad breakout and a breakup to where there is a lot of grieving, a lot of sin could be inflicted upon the relationship, but also in spiritual warfare, the enemy's getting in there and wanting to confuse you with your salvation. And so, if anything, go back to the Word and believe what God has said about you. God has said that He's redeemed you from the power of destruction. God says that by believing in Him, you have salvation. So your salvation isn't based upon what you have done or you can do, but based upon Jesus Christ. And then as a result, as you are protected by that true Word of God, everything else that comes your way, you're going to be founded in the Word of God, trusting in God, God's love. God has the best in mind for you.
Jer, expound a little more on spiritual warfare, because ultimately, sure, even as a Christian, we go through these dark nights of the soul that are spiritually connected, and she could be really dealing with spiritual warfare as well.
Yeah, exactly. You know, you have, all the way from the Old Testament, a good example is the book of Job, where God permitted the devil to attack His righteous servant Job, chose him for that reason. Job grappled with those issues. When you fast forward into the Ephesians chapter 6, starting in about verse 10, it talks about that we are engaged in a battle, that we are fighting a warfare that's beyond us. But Paul tells us that we're not left unarmed. He tells us that we have the helmet of salvation to protect our mind. We're told there in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, and I would encourage you to read that passage, because it continues to talk about the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, to be able to handle warfare. Then he gives us an offensive weapon and continues further, but speaks about the Word of God as a sword of the Spirit to be able to handle warfare. We know that even Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, Jesus is confronted by the devil on the mountain there, and of course the devil comes and begins to tempt him. And in that temptation, we realize that temptation isn't sin, but how Jesus handled that is that He used the Word of God Himself as a sword of the Spirit. And He said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, as the devil tempted Him to make the stones do a miracle here, and to challenge God's authority in that situation. So here's the thing. There is real spiritual warfare happening. You need to deal with the first instrument, if you will, or protection of that helmet of salvation, and realize that you are saved in God. Because what I'm reading in that question had to do with your salvation. So I'm realizing you're being attacked in the mind, and that's where most of the warfare happens, in the head. So you need to set your mind on things above. Colossians 3 says that, to set your mind on things that are of God, believing the Word of God, even as we were talking about this Calvinism, Arminianism thing, is to trust God's Word even over the doubt of the enemy that you're not saved. But to trust God, you're saved based on the finished work of Christ at the cross.
Yeah, great advice. And Anonymous, hopefully that helped you. And again, I think the larger antidote, scripture, praying about, as Jared said, but also, you know, continue dialoguing with the pastor. You know, sit down and just walk through it, because obviously there's some stuff going on in your life. But the fact that you're asking, you're seeking, you're searching, you're looking to scripture tells me that, you know, you want to know what the Lord's, you know, has for your life. And that tells me, you know, you're not ultimately backslidden, but we can't even say that because you're not here with us and we're not walking through this with you.
Speaking of that, we got another email question that I absolutely want to address. It pertains to spiritual warfare, dark nights of the soul, and steps to take. It's a very blunt email. We got this yesterday, and again, this was one for Shock Therapy Live that we didn't get to address, but it is just too important not to address it today. I didn't want to wait a week. It's from Anonymous, and it says this. Hello, I'm just going to be frank with you. Please forgive my bluntness, as I don't know how to say it any other way. Here it is. I'm a Christian married man and have fallen a lot in my walk with Jesus. I've gone to strip clubs and dance clubs and other places where there's physical touching sexually, and have committed adultery in my heart so many times. I've taken a Christian-based 12-step recovery program to get free, but it still kind of lingers in my heart. So I'm trying to get better with Jesus, but I feel so much guilt and condemnation from all of it. But I'm not sure if I should tell my wife about all of these things I've done, because I'm terrified she will leave me forever. Even though I've not physically had sex with another woman, please advise, what should I do?
Let me just say this before Brian heads in, because he can give some more insight on this. But I would say, it's a good thing that you feel the guilt and condemnation. And I'll say this, because sometimes we don't hear this, in the sense that you are guilty. If you're involved in sexual relations, even involved in a marriage or even outside of that, maybe you're not even married, but you are involving yourself in sexual practices, there should be a healthy, not only guilt, but a conviction, obviously, to lead you to the Lord, not away from the things of God. So that is a healthy thing. If you didn't have that stopper in your life, you would be out there sinning relentlessly. So it's a good thing that God shows this as a warning sign. But I would say, what Jesus said to the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery in John chapter 8, when she was brought forth, Jesus, after, because they were trying to confuse the situation, listen to what he says to the woman. He says, "Woman, where are your condemners now?" Because he said, throw the first stone. We're all guilty of sin, right? Mm-hmm. But the reality is that she was still caught in the very act of sin. But then he says, does anybody condemn you anymore? Because Jesus had the right, if you will, by law, to convict her right on the spot.
Right.
But he didn't. He said, neither do I, but go, listen carefully, go and sin no more. Here's the reality. We have a choice right now. You have the power through the Holy Spirit. Amen. As you listen to this, you must first, here's the steps you need to take. It's really just one step, but there are steps involved. You need to repent of your sin. What that means and what that looks like is for you to verbally and through your heart, in a real way, confess to the Lord. Lord, I am weak in this area. I've sinned against you, as David said in Psalm 51, and you alone. Of course, it will affect other people, like your wife. But Lord, I confess that to you. I ask you now to give me power. You put off the old nature. You put on the new nature. You ask Christ to give you the power now to live the resurrected life of Jesus. Go and sin no more now. When you're tempted in these areas, God has promised to give you the power by his Spirit to overcome that temptation. Mm-hmm. How do you do that? Just like the last question prior to this, you use the Word of God. You set your mind on things above. Because guaranteed, it wasn't like you woke up one morning and decided to have adultery. It began in your mind somewhere. And so if you can captivate your mind, be renewed in your mind by the power of the Word of God, it will change your behavior. So I would say start with that.
Amen. I was just going to say 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a scripture that you need to write on your heart, because I think a lot of times for dudes, this the sin of lust and adultery, whether it's heart, mind, physical, there's an incredible promise in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 that reminds us that no temptation has overtaken us.
That's right.
That's not common to man. You are not alone in this. You're not the
first husband
that has ever done this. You're not the first man that's ever lusted after a woman. You're not the last man that's ever going to do that. But there is power, and it says that God is faithful, and with every every temptation, he will provide a way of escape. And so you need to know that you're not alone. I know that you said you went through a 12-step recovery program and all that, but dude, there is freaking power in God's word and what Jarrett just said, and you need to write that scripture on your heart.
Great advice from both of you. And you know, when you get an email like this or you're in a counseling session like this, there's so many thoughts. Again, there's so many layers to what he's asking. You know, one layer is, do I tell my wife? The next layer is, what's going on with me? And you guys gave some great advice. Essentially, in counseling, in sin counseling, it comes down to three things. It comes down to ownership of the sin. And it sounds like you have taken ownership. You know what you're doing is wrong. Secondly, you take aim. You have to get back to Scripture, look at what Scripture says, and then do it, obey it. And thirdly, you know, you have, it's action. So ownership you've done, aim, you have to get to Scripture, what Steve-O and Jarrett said, and then you need to act upon it. But let me say something in that third compartment about action that I would challenge you and give you another Scripture verse. And I love what Steve-O said, because this isn't new. This goes back hundreds of years. As a matter of fact, it goes back to the New Testament itself. In the first book that Paul wrote, or the first letter, Galatians, that Paul wrote, he dealt with this very thing. People not walking according to Christian principles. And Paul gives the solution. And it's there in chapter 5, verse 16. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. So, Anonymous, what you recognize, you've taken ownership that you're walking according to the flesh. You even could get Scripture, like Jarrett said, or Steve-O gave you. You're taking aim at that. But the action is to walk in the Spirit. And let me say, we don't even have time today to really expound what that means. But that means, become so consumed with the Spirit, and what we would believe, it even incorporates elements of what we would call the baptism of the Spirit, that the Spirit comes upon you and empowers you to live out the Christ-centered life, whereby you are walking in the Spirit. You are so attuned to the Spirit that you're allowing the Spirit to lead you in these areas. So a lot of times people stop with the Scripture. Yeah. They stop with the ownership. I know what I've done is wrong. I know Scripture says, but that third step, that action step, what does that mean? That means I have to obey the Scripture, and in order for me to obey, I have to walk in the Spirit. Because interestingly enough, there in verse 16, that term lust of the flesh, it's a Greek term meaning craving. The actual Greek is epithumia, and epithumia is just you're craving for something so bad it's become an all-consuming passion. And what Paul is saying is that our all-consuming passion, by a Spirit-led walking, becomes Christ. Yeah. And when that becomes the center of your attention, and that becomes the focal point of what you're doing in life, these other things will fall away. You're no longer walking and craving after those. You're walking and craving after the Lord. So I would encourage you, you've taken ownership of it. You've taken aim scripturally, but now you need to walk in the Spirit. You need to take action and obey.
Yeah, I know too many men who fall in this area who wake up the next day and say, I'm doing it. I'm taking every thought captive. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustily after a woman. I got all these scriptures in my heart. I'm good. And then a hot chick walks by and it's like, I failed again. And totally. Now I have to repent all over and I have to do all these things because I'm a failure. And man.
And a lot of times, as you pointed out, 12-step programs and other things, this is a process. Sometimes it really takes a lot of why we call it spiritual disciplines, because we have to put these disciplines in our life to redirect our habits towards that which is good. And the Spirit is working in us through those disciplines. You know, a lot of people, you know, kind of neglect or, you know, spiritual disciplines. But these are good things that train our mind, train our body to redirect it from the ways of the world to the things of God. So things such as prayer, things such as Bible reading, things such as fasting, things such as, you know, praise, all of these disciplines, and I'm going to use a terminology some people don't like, but they recondition our person to align ourselves with what the Lord wants for us versus what the world is telling us we need to do.
Amen. Amen.
You want to catch this last one?
Whew, yeah, we got 5 minutes and, dude, incredible Theology Thursday. If you missed any part of the show, mystaticradio.com/Theology Thursday. It's got its own podcast now, its own website, and we take questions every single day, so that we can answer them every Thursday. So feel free, get your questions in throughout the week. studio@mystaticradio.com, which is where we got this question. She says, my question isn't nearly as deep as the present discussion, but important to me nonetheless, and that's why we want to answer it as best we can. I'm an infant in my knowledge and understanding of the Bible, and my 10-year-old daughter asks me questions I don't know how to answer. Recently, she asked how people came to be after Adam and Eve. When they chased Cain away, who did he marry?
I love this question. You know, Mateo was just talking about, you know, Adam having Seth.
Right.
Of course, in Genesis chapter 5, for mom, I love these questions because those are valid questions.
Yeah.
How did the earth populate even after this? We're not necessarily told in detail, but you got to realize between Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 10, you have a period of a close to about 3,000 years. From chapters 11 of Genesis to 50, you have about 350 years. So there can be a dynamic change of age and time and space and all that as far as age. But here's the thing with Adam. In chapter 5 of Genesis, verse 3, Seth is born after 130 years.
Yeah.
But then down into verse 5, it says Adam lived 930 years and then he died. You have a period of time just from Adam of nearly 1,000 years. That's incomprehensible.
Right.
I mean, that's just amazing. But what you have to answer this question is the propagation through a period of time. He had more children, and it lists some of those children through a line, and it goes in detail nearly 6,000 years to the time of Noah, with many people calculate up to 6 billion people by the time that Noah, between that flood. So you have Cain, who is, of course, one of the children of Adam. He is cast out because he killed his brother Abel. It would most likely be, of course, it would be a sister. Now, this sounds kind of weird that Cain would marry his sister, but you got to understand, you have children. Let's say you just have two children in a period of like 20 years, but give it 900 years and the propagation over time. You have less of a mutation even in the DNA system of husband and wife being married, of course, a pure race at that time. And of course, therefore, he marries one of his sisters, if you will.
Yeah.
And that is what we know up to date with where Cain went.
Yeah.
Yeah. And again, I agree with Jared. This is such a great question. It means that your 10-year-old daughter's thinking.
Yeah.
It really asking deep questions. And Jared, pointed out a great viewpoint. And that really, if you want some great answers on that, I would encourage you. Does she have a name? Does the mom have a name?
Yes. Brandy.
Brandy, I would encourage you, Brandy, to pick up Dr. Henry Morris's book on science in the Bible, because he gives a reasonable explanation, as Jarrett just said. He kind of lays it out how using just the genealogy and what the population of the earth could be basing upon human growth and so on and so forth. So Dr. Henry Morris gives a great example. Now, there's another view that the summation of Genesis chapter 1 through 11 isn't just 3,000 years, that it's a longer time frame, that the summation of the generations are representative for family, households, and everything else. But they both are saying the same thing. Whether 3,000 years or let's say 30,000 years, the same is true. People can propagate, people can move forward. Lives can be born, lives live, die, and so on and so forth. So what you're finding is you are finding some near relative, or, you know, even a distant relative, depending on which viewpoint you take, of the initial human beings, Adam and Eve. So, again, check out Henry Morris's book, Science in the Bible. Great reference for those type of questions.
And let me just say, we all come from Adam and Eve, because it seems kind of weird and sick when you think
of
that.
Nowadays,
right? But we all come from Adam and Eve initially, and even up more presently to the sons and daughters of Noah.
Right.
And so we all have some sort of even connection, which is interesting, looking at DNA and genealogy and in the time summation, as Brian spoke of. So
Yeah. Again, great question. And just depending on what vantage point you take, is it a 3,000 year period? Is it a 30,000 year period? The answer is the same, that human beings, that gives ample time for human beings to populate parts of the earth.
There you go. We are out of time. Unfortunately, this journey comes to an end. If you missed any part of Theology Thursday, you can download the podcast, mystaticradio.com/Theology Thursday. Also,
yes,
at Parchment's bookstore right here on Calvary's campus, any book that we mention, can, if it's not in stock, can be ordered.
It's true.
And we're going to have physical copies on CD of Theology Thursday, so maybe you're at service on Sunday and you want to pick up a copy.
Yeah.
You stop by Parchment's. We'll have actual CDs in case you want to hand them out to your friends.
And what we're trying to do, Steve-O, on Parchment's is actually some of the books that we reference, they're going to have a little Theology Thursday area.
I love it.
That people could go and go, hey, they mentioned this, and so, you know, we'll have those books available as well.
Yeah, I'm excited about that, so if you missed any part of it, please check it out there. And or get to Calvary's campus, 4001 Osuna Road Northeast.
Mm.
What'd you learn today?
A lot.
Too much, right?
Too much.
Okay, good.
Maybe I'll learn it later. Right now, I'm just kind of swimming in my
head. I need to lie down. So we will see you guys again tomorrow. It's Friday, finally here.
Woo!
Sam Swan from the Baptist Convention in New Mexico will be joining us. We've got a great day in store for you. Pay it forward Friday.
That's right.
And don't
Flashback
forget.
Flashback Friday.
Man, yes. And don't forget this. Throughout the week, we are still here. If you would like to ask a question for Theology Thursday, and you're like, dude, I missed the show, but I've got this question, please email us, studio@mystaticradio.com. We love answering questions like this, and or I love just getting questions and passing them off to Benix because he's a gajillion times smarter than me.
It's true.
So
we had a question on Facebook. We didn't get to it. We'll try to get you an answer.
Absolutely. And I feel like that's a good one for Shock Therapy Live as well. So if not, we'll get to it this coming Wednesday, but please get your questions in studio@mystaticradio.com. Middays with Mitch up next. We'll see you guys again manana for Team Awesome Morning Party.
Goodbye.
Static Radio.